right, if you got your Bible, you can turn to 1 Peter. We're going to be continuing in chapter 1. We're actually going to pick up in verse 8 where we kind of left off last week, and we'll get there in just a moment. If you have your physical copy of God's Word, you can turn there. If not, if you have the YouVersion Bible app, I'm in the CSB, and the scripture will be in your outline as well on the screen so that you can follow along. But once again, that's 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin in the second part of verse 8 in just a moment. But I was wondering this week, based on kind of the text, have you ever had to wait for something, to receive something that you wanted, something that you really wanted? Maybe, you know, nowadays, some of you may be from a time where you didn't have to wait or have the advertisements like every year for the new technology, you know, the new iPhone or Android. I know I was born in like the greatest decade ever, 1980, right on the tail end. God saved the best for last in December. So I'm a tail end of 80, right before 81. And so we didn't have the iPhone and the Android. There wasn't like new technology every year. In fact, to come out for, you know, even once the Nintendo and things like that came out, like the span by which those games were spread out was a while. And so some of you, maybe you're like, hey, well, I had a rotary phone, and then, you know, then it's that touch tone phone. I don't know. But for some of you, if you're younger, it's like every year you're looking forward to, I know Carell's like that. Like he's like, he'll take vacation time just to watch the Apple reveal. You know, he loves that. And so every year, they're releasing something new and you're looking forward to it. Maybe it's an outfit that you liked and you enjoyed, but you knew that and you know that maybe it's going to take Christmas or a birthday to get it. I remember growing up, it was about 6 years old, and I was playing in my parents' room, and I think I was laying on their bed and kind of dangling over it, and I got a glimpse underneath their bed when I was 6 years, maybe I was 5 years old, turning six, but it was around that time frame, and I was into G.I. Joe. Anybody else into G.I. Joe? Well, it was like the A-10 airplane that they had, and it was there. It was in a box. It wasn't wrapped or anything like that, and so I saw it, and based on my brother's age, if he was even born at that time, he might not have even been born, I knew that it had to be for me. So at least every day, if not multiple times a week, I was going in there just looking at it, anticipating, excited that come my birthday or Christmas, because usually they were combined, and this was one of those big things, you know, that was kind of expensive, that was going to be mine. And then come Christmas or my birthday, I got it, and I was excited. And then maybe for some of you, it's like a new restaurant that you see coming, and it's a restaurant you've had somewhere where you've once lived. I know I heard that when Culver's opened, and a lot of military folks that had Culver's in other places are like, I can't wait till Culver's opens. Or maybe it's a movie that you've seen the trailer for. I remember growing up, once again, having the cartoon for shows like Transformers. And I used to say, man, I wish they would make a movie for Transformers. And then all of a sudden, here's the trailer for Transformers, and there's like 10 of them now. And so you're looking forward to it. You're anticipating it. Well, Monday, after 41 years, Georgia finally won a national championship. There's my dogs. And so it was exciting. We finally got this championship that oftentimes would like escape us, even in the last minute. Watching Monday, a guy that I just met like a few months ago, I was up at a conference and he was there, and he's like, are you staying by yourself? And I was like, yep, and I'm good with that. And he's like, well, you can't watch the game by yourself. And I was like, I mean, I'm good with it. So he said, well, I'm coming to your hotel room. I'm going to watch it with you. I was like, okay, invite yourself. And so So we watched it, and it was funner having someone to, you know, to watch it with. But even when they went up and they're up with the last minute, you're still, Georgia fans are like, anything could happen. I'm not getting excited. And then the interception, and it was exciting. And I can't tell you how exciting it has been this week, rewatching replays over and over and over again. And it's just, it's exciting. It's awesome because we've waited so long for this. My whole life, I was 1 month old when they won the last time. So I don't remember that. And so so there's these things that we anticipate, that we look forward to, that we want, that sometimes is delayed in receiving and that we are able to obtain. But when we do, there's an excitement, there's a joy that is inexpressible. It's hard to explain. Unless your team's waited 41 years to win a championship, you don't understand. If you're an Alabama fan, it's like commonplace. But it's there's the these things. I would have been very disappointed had I not gotten that G.I. Joe airplane. If it was like wrapped up for my cousin, but it did come to me and I did get it and it was exciting. Well, Peter, last week where we left off, he's talking about this salvation that we've obtained, and he says that it has produced this inexpressible and glorious joy. Verse 8, the second part of verse 8 says, "You rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So Peter says their celebration and joy was the result of having received the goal of their faith, which was the salvation of their souls. So he's writing to a predominantly Jewish audience in this letter. They are exiles in a foreign land. And so if you understand history and you understand the Jews, they had had this promise prophesied to them for thousands of years that the Messiah is coming, that this salvation is coming to them. Even when they misunderstood it and it was kind of confusing to them, where they thought maybe it was going to be an earthly kingdom, an earthly ruler, it was still promised to them that this Messiah is coming, this Savior is coming to save them. And now Peter is writing to them as they are exiles and saying to them, look, you have received the object of your faith, the salvation of your soul, and it has produced within you an inexpressible joy, a celebration, a glorious joy, because you have now obtained it. You've waited thousands of years, maybe hundreds of years, maybe you were born into this time and you've heard about it, you've heard about this Jesus, but now you're at this phase where you're receiving what your ancestors, what your forefathers had waited for years to receive, and now you've received it, and it has produced this celebration and this joy. And it makes me wonder, as I look at that, for us as Christians, especially in a Western civilization, we are Christians, we too are foreigners living in a strange land, what is the object of our faith? What's the object of your faith? What's the goal of that faith? He says that they have achieved, they've received the goal of their faith. And he said that goal was simply the salvation of their souls. Nothing more, nothing less. The goal that you have long desired for, that you've looked forward to, that goal has been achieved, and it is salvation. If the goal of faith is some kind of progression of self, or it is just simply the acquisition of worldly possessions, that faith for you, if that is the goal of your faith, it will lead you and it will lead every one of us to misery. It will fall short. It will leave us miserable. It will leave us wanting, because the things of humanity and the things of this world are not designed to completely satisfy us. And so if the goal of your faith is to just progress more, to obtain more, to have the all of the technology, to have the nicest things, to have the highest position in your company or whatever that is, it will only leave you miserable, because it was never designed to make you satisfied. I, for years, have wanted a truck, and I got a truck this past year. The timing was great. I was able to get it, and I love it. I would not sell my truck today if someone offered me a ton of money and the price of used cars. I could make a lot of money on it. But I love my truck. But there's one thing, even though I love my truck and it brings temporary joy, it doesn't fully satisfy me. If there's anything that we know, I love the, I think it's the Lay's commercial with the potato chips, and it says you can't just eat one. That is so true, not just the potato chips, but it is so true with everything in life. You can have a goal of achieving one thing, obtaining one thing, and it will not be enough. It will not satisfy you. It will not completely bring contentment to your life. So if that is the goal of your faith, it will only leave you miserable. If your faith is simply what, God, I'm going to believe that you're going to make this happen for me. I'm going to believe that you're going to give this to me. If that is the object and that is the goal, even if you obtain it, you will be miserable. You will fall short in what God has designed you into, having the fulfillment and the contentment that he desires for you. True joy and worship are cultivated in our soul when we find contentment, as these Christians did, simply in the goal of receiving our salvation, the salvation of our soul. That is what brings contentment. When you're exiles in a foreign land, when you're going through sickness, when you're going through the loss of something, when you are dealing with the financial setbacks, when you're going through the relational turmoil, when you can find contentment in the very fact that you have been given the salvation of your soul, it will cultivate a spirit of true joy and worship. See, a Christian will rejoice and be full of joy when they understand the full weight and cost of what it required for them to have salvation. When you understand how undeserving you were, when you understand that it wasn't based on your achievement, it wasn't based on what you could acquire for yourself or anything that you could do for yourself, and you understand in that undeserving state what was given to you and what has been provided for you, when you understand that weight and that cost, then it brings joy to you. It brings celebration to you because you understand without that salvation exactly where you would be and exactly what position you would be in. And so when we understand that, when that becomes the goal of our faith, salvation, and that we have it, and we have the great treasure and reward of Jesus, which was long awaited for thousands of years, even for the Jews, that we've received that, and we've been grafted into that family, we've been adopted, it brings joy to you. It brings celebration to you. So in verse 10 and 11, Peter goes on and he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you, searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. If you have an outline, you can write this down. God's plan of salvation has been validated by wise prophets. God's plan of salvation has been validated by wise prophets. The Bible is made up of 66 books, or in cases like this, 1st and 2nd Peter, letters that were written by authors, by different men, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We've got 1st and 2nd Peter, we got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, we got James. Most of those were letters, but we now refer to them as books. There's 66 of them when you count the Old Testament. They've been inspired by the Holy Spirit, written through man, and these books were written in different places at different times, completely disconnected from one another. Now, these letters and these books tell of the prophets that God used for his purposes throughout history. And so he used prophets like Moses and Isaiah and Elijah and Jeremiah, among others, and each of these prophets that he used had a specific purpose during their lifetime. Now, prophets had a specific purpose, but he used them in different ways, and you will see how he used them if you study them out throughout Scripture. Now, these men were not connected. Those who wrote Scripture were not connected. They served God at different times. So it's not like a group of prophets that were hanging around, and they wrote Scripture together, and they worked together, and they served together. They were at different times, sometimes hundreds, if not thousands of years, separated and different from one another. And so they served God at different times, yet God used all of them to proclaim the exact same message and to point to the exact same Jesus. And so they proclaimed the good news. Sometimes they warned. So sometimes they had to bring warning to the people. But at the end of it, they continuously pointed to the good news, and they continuously pointed to Jesus. All of Scripture points to Jesus. The goal of Scripture is to proclaim and to glorify Jesus. He is the point of our faith. And so he uses these prophets, he uses these men who write Scripture disconnected for thousands of years to write of the same Jesus and the same message. It is impossible odds for all of the books of the Bible or these letters to have randomly been written hundreds, if not thousands of years apart by different disconnected authors telling about different prophets and different individuals throughout history who all pointed to the same person and the same message without contradiction. There are great men who, you may have heard the terminology, apologetics and things like that. You got like Josh McDowell, you got Lee Strobel. There's some really great, smarter than me people out there. Like Josh McDowell's got a lot of resources at josh.org. I believe that's his website. He's got a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and they'll give you statistics of what it would be like, how far-fetched it would be, or you know, for or just random that it would have to be for all of these promises, all of these prophecies to have been fulfilled by one person. There's one statistic that you can take a silver dollar, put an X on it, blindfold yourself, fill the state of Texas 2 feet with silver dollars, spin around, toss that silver dollar into the middle, or maybe you're not blindfolded, but just randomly toss it in there, then blindfold yourself, and on the first try, find that silver dollar in all of the state of Texas, 2 feet full of silver dollars. That is the percentage, that is the chance of one person, the person of Jesus, fulfilling all of these promises. And yet he did. All of Scripture points to the one person, Jesus, and the one message, the gospel. And so prophets were messengers appointed by God to deliver a specific message to a group of people or sometimes to an individual, like when he sent Moses to Pharaoh and he delivered a message to let his people go. And then he led his people. God called them and appointed them for that time, for that specific purpose. Well, Peter tells us that prophets were entrusted with this message of salvation, the grace that would be given to these Christians, but also to us. And so they proclaimed this message to God's people throughout all of the Old Testament. The prophets were in the Old Testament time. So that's what they did. They proclaimed this message in their lifetime. But the prophets didn't just deliver the message that God gave to them. Peter tells us that they searched it, that they carefully investigated it, and that they inquired of God about the specifics of when this promise would be fulfilled and under what circumstances. So yes, God gave them a message and said, hey, I want you to deliver this to my people. I want you to give it to them. But when it came to the message of Jesus and the gospel and this grace that would be given, they didn't just go and repeat it, which they could have because it's coming from God. The Bible says that they investigated, that they searched it out, that they inquired of God, wanting to know what circumstances by which it would be fulfilled, at what time it would be fulfilled. This was such good news. And what they found was that it would not be in their lifetime. What they found was that it would be well beyond their lifetime. So the purpose in which what they were doing was simply to validate a faith that would be given or fulfilled at a later time. And so these prophets vetted the message of the gospel, they validated it to be true, and then they voiced it to other people in hopes that they would believe in this message and that they too would accept the promise, that they too would accept it for themselves. And so this promise, as was given to them and fulfilled by them, presents really an important point for our modern church today, and that should simply be this. Questions about faith and questions within the faith should be okay, especially in the church. We see these prophets seeking to know the fullness of the faith, the fullness of the message. We've all doubted at times. We should not look down on anyone for having doubts or even questions. We've all struggled with understanding at times. But the problem is in the church, we often want people to kind of put that away. We want people to be assured of everything. We want them to act certain. We want them to look like they have this full understanding. But the truth is we've all struggled with this. That the way we make faith our own, though, is by taking the questions that we have, taking the doubts that we have, and allowing them to lead us to study and to seek the truth for answers. Because if your faith is simply based on the pastor, if your faith is simply based on your parents or your grandparents, the moment they fail, the moment they fall short, and we see this through pastors who have fallen in moral failure or in other situations where people had based their faith on this one man, and when they fell and when they didn't live out their faith, so the faith of others crumbled. You need to take your questions and your, and your doubts and take it to Scripture and study it out. Vet it. Investigate it. Ask God to help you where you question and where you lack belief, asking Him to give you the assurity. I was in a conference this week, and Barnabas Piper shared, and he I'm paraphrasing his comment, but this is essentially what he said. Doubt and questioning everything seems to be a virtue these days. So there needs to be a balance. There's almost this virtue in just questioning things, having no answers, just being full of doubts. In fact, no one is allowed to have the answer for anything. If you come and say, hey, I got an answer to your question, I have an answer to your doubt, you're almost like shunned and set aside because there's this virtue in questioning and doubting. And so there's nothing wrong with asking questions, he said, if you are genuinely looking for an answer. But if you're only asking questions to deconstruct something or tear something down, that's rebellion and sin. So questions are okay. Doubts are okay. But if you're only using it as a vehicle to tear something down or to deconstruct it with no desire to actually find the answers, you're rebelling against something, and the Bible says that is sin. See, church should be the safest place to bring doubts and to bring questions. We have all doubted. We have all struggled with belief or understanding at times. And so therefore, we should not put an expectation on people that they should have it all together, that they should have all the answers. All the answers are in Scripture. And the more you read Scripture, the more you'll understand you don't have all the answers. You should consistently be growing and learning. But we have to bring our questions and we have to bring our doubts to God and to those within the faith. That's why we have one another, to help one another. That's why the Bible says that the older should teach the younger, that there should be a discipleship process there. So if you have doubts, if you have questions, bring those to the community of faith, bring those to your spiritual leaders, bring those to God, but bring them with a heart desiring true answers. Desiring for that to be answered, not just to ask questions, be like, well, what about this? Trying to destroy and tear down and deconstruct. And so as far back as the message of the gospel was given, wise prophets did this. They searched to have a full understanding. They carefully investigated and inquired of God to know the fullness of the message that had been entrusted to them. And so I would encourage you, if you have doubts, search God's word. Investigate the truth and ask God to give you understanding. In fact, the passage that Barnabas Piper was coming out of was Mark chapter 9, where there was a father who was asking the disciples to help free his son from a demon. And it is one of my favorite passages of Scripture where Jesus comes to the disciples and he shows his human side, but also his fullness of God as well. But he goes to the disciples and he's like, how much longer must I be with you? Like, you're like, y'all should be able to get this by now. Y'all should be able to understand this by now. You should be able to fulfill this by now. But they couldn't. And the father, desperate for his son, comes begging for help. So he's admitting his helplessness and his powerlessness. But he tells Jesus, he asks him, he says, if you can do this. So what is he communicating with that? If you, I'm not 100% sure you can do this. But if you can, this is what I'm asking. Of course, Jesus says, all things are possible with me. Of course I can. And so Jesus is pretty direct with him. We got to be willing, if we bring questions and doubts to Jesus, that he answers us sometimes directly. Because sometimes we know. Sometimes it's in laziness. Sometimes it's just in sheer maybe, self-pity or something like that. But Jesus answers him directly. But then the Father says this, and we know many people may have heard this passage before and be very familiar. He says, I believe, because Jesus says all things are possible with those who believe. He says, I believe, but then he follows that up with what? But help my unbelief. What is Jesus allowing him to do? He's providing him a safe place to bring his doubts and his struggle to believe. But he confessed that to him, and he asked Jesus to help his unbelief. If you have questions, if you have doubts, you have to be willing to come to the Father, seek out the truth, but also confess that need to him, pray and ask him to help you believe. If you feel confident in your faith and in the gospel, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you've obtained through salvation. Can you help someone in their unbelief? Can you help someone when they struggle, when they doubt? Pray with them. Ask God to help them believe. Be honest with them. I've doubted before. I've struggled with these questions before. So let's go look to God's word. Let's go ask him to help us believe, because the prophets of old vetted and validated and voiced this message, but they also took the time to seek it out, to study it, to learn it. We should too. Verse 11 and 12 goes on and says, they inquired into what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Write this down. God used great men in history to benefit us spiritually. God used great men in history to benefit us spiritually. The final part, or the first part of verse 12 says this, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. The point of their life, the purpose of their life, these prophets, people that we look at now and we go, man, these were great men of God. These were great men of faith. These were committed men. These were faithful men. They understood the point of their life was not about themselves. It was the goal of their faith was not to achieve great status or to have a comfortable life. Many times they were ridiculed. Many times they were oppressed. Many times they may have been persecuted. And yet their life was not about themselves. You could shorten this, but that's very important that they were not serving themselves. But the point here is also saying it was revealed to them that they were serving you. That was the point. They wanted to know the circumstances and the time that this message would be fulfilled, and they saw that it was a time well beyond their lifetime, well beyond what the time that they were in, well beyond the generation that they were serving. For some people hearing this, it may produce pride in your life to think, yeah, man, I'm something great, or my generation is something great, that God would use these great men of old, these great prophets to serve me. In fact, you'll hear kind of some of that language sometimes from different Christian groups about this is a chosen generation. No, we're no different than any other generation. We're chosen in Christ, but our generation should not look at ourselves as if we are anything better than any other generation. We are nothing, there's nothing special about us, but I'll tell you, we do live in a special time. We live in a very special time. See, we live in a time where we not only have both the evidence of Jesus' life, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, but we also have the testimony of these prophets that were foretold to prove what they said was true. They promised this to us. It was given to us thousands of years ago. They told of his sufferings and the benefits of salvation that would come, and then we see that it was fulfilled. So we have all of this evidence pointing to Jesus. We have more evidence than any other generation before us. In fact, we see in passages like Isaiah 53:10, where Isaiah was delivering this message, and he says, "Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished." He's foretelling the crucifixion of Jesus. This was written well before Jesus came. We have these messages. We have this vetted truth from the prophets. But then we get to look back and we get to see that it was fulfilled. We get to see that God fulfilled his promise that was provided through the prophets. Could you imagine giving your life to something fully? Maybe it's ministry. Maybe it is a different career. But then seeing very little results from it. Could you imagine like being a salesperson and it just being a constant struggle, but you know this is what God called you to do, but you just don't see a lot of results? Been there, done that. That's not what I was called to do, but it was a struggle enough. But here the Bible says that it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Now, for me as a pastor, carries a different weight to it. I feel that probably a little bit different than some of you might feel that. Understanding what they were doing and understanding the point of their ministry and the point of what they were trying to accomplish. See, we have more verifiable evidence of Jesus and his finished work on the cross than any other generation before us. But what we see, at least in American Christianity, is that faith is at an all-time low, that it's declining. That the nuns, those who don't identify with any, you know, faith practice, is on the rise. That those who are professing Christians, many of them are deconstructing or are no longer claiming their faith. We see this deterioration of faith, and yet we have more evidence than the people that at the time of what was being written from Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of these other prophets. They had not yet had Christ come. It was just a promise. And yet now we're on the other side of that promise, and we see that faith is declining. And so as a pastor who has been called to present the truth and call people to a faith in Jesus, to see that, I understand how difficult that might be. To know that you might see very little fruit from your labor. But see, we don't measure our success by what we do. We measure our success by our obedience, not the results. We are just called to obey. You're called to obey. And what God does with that, as we can see with the prophets, because they weren't always successful from man's standpoint, but we look at them now where we stand and go, they were successful from a standpoint that they proclaimed a gospel that was fulfilled, that they were faithful to God even in difficulty. That's how we measure success. We've been obedient. The life's work of prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah didn't fully bear fruit in their lifetime. They often deliver God's message and truth to a rebellious, hard-hearted people. Stiff-necked. In fact, they deliver this message with very little repentance and change of heart. Maybe there were some. Maybe there was always. There's always been a remnant. There's always been a small group who would hold to the truth and believe and be delivered. But there's no wonder why Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet, because he mourned this. He was charged with delivering the truth and calling the people to repentance, calling them to deliverance, that which would set them free, and yet they still rebelled against God, and he had to watch them be judged after rejecting the truth. He mourned this. We see God telling Isaiah in chapter 6 of his book, verses 9 through 10, go, say to these people, keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not perceive. Make the minds of these people dull, deafen their ears, and blind their eyes. In another place, it says that they would be a stiff-necked people. So he would preach, he would give his life to them. He would proclaim this message that God had given them. He would point them to the gospel. He would point them to the pending judgment if they did not obey God. He would point them to the coming Messiah in Jesus. In fact, there's Christmas verses there in Isaiah talking about his birth and the Messiah coming. Some of the most famous Christmas passages are there. So he points them to the coming Messiah and they still rebel. They're still a stiff-necked people. Their eyes are still closed. Their ears are still closed. So they can't perceive. So they can't see. And so many of these prophets were rejected and ignored, but their message would be fulfilled through Jesus' birth and his crucifixion and his resurrection. And we get to be on the other side of that. We get to see that. These prophets gave their life to serve people they'd never meet. They served these Christians in 1 Peter, the Bible says. The work that they did served those Christians. What they do serves us. Because when you go look at the scripture and when you see how disconnected these authors are, when you see the span in which it was written, when you look at the evidence and you look at the fact and you see how that was fulfilled in Jesus, it should produce faith. It should build a solid foundation. But yet these prophets remained faithful even when they didn't see the fulfillment of their work. It makes me wonder, would I do the same? I look at pastors like Mike Kemper in Baltimore who are reaching the poor of the poor, the poorest of the poor, the people who are caught up in violence and drug addiction and things like that. They don't have a lot of money. They don't even have an HVAC system. They have to use window units. It's very difficult. It's rough and difficult work, and yet he stays faithful. He stays obedient to God's word. He keeps preaching the message. He keeps giving his life to these people, and I often look and go, would I be as faithful as he's been in those circumstances? If put in that same position, would you be that faithful? If you were giving your life to the work that God has called us to, and I hope you are, to the gospel, to the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. You're giving your whole life to those things, but maybe seeing little results. Will you stay faithful to that? Would you stay committed to that? The prophets did, and we see that faithfulness. It inspires us, it encourages us, and it should. But we've been served by these prophets who came before us. We should be willing as well then to see kind of a pattern by which we can pattern our lives to where we can also serve other people that we will never meet, that will come well before us, our children and our grandchildren, and even beyond that. And maybe you don't have children here. Maybe you don't have grandchildren here. Maybe you don't have any at all. But you understand that there's generations that will come after us, that we too can be faithful to God's word. We too can be faithful to the message of the gospel. We too can be faithful to the person of Jesus in order to invest in and to serve them that we may never meet. We as a church, unfortunately, have had to say goodbye to good core, solid church family members, sometimes by death, sometimes by job transfer. In fact, as I was thinking about this and kind of putting my message together, one person popped in my mind, and some of you knew her, but some of you, if you're fairly new with us, you never met her, but she was a firecracker. Miss Perry Lynn, you know it. And she'd give me a hard time. We would joke with one another, but there was nobody that made me feel more like they were in my corner, that I was loved and that I was prayed for. And we'd pick at each other, but she would send messages throughout the week. She served. She served on our first impressions team. She served on our finance team. She invested in this place financially, always saying she wished she would do more, and she would increase her giving a little bit here and a little bit there as she could every year. But she always joked with me, but she said it wasn't a joke, but she was joking with me that she gave all of her money when she had more money to another church. And it's okay, because it's all about the kingdom of God. But she'd always say, I wish I had it back, because I want to invest in this place. And if you didn't meet Miss Perry Lynn, and you haven't met some of those families that have moved on because of work, you missed some great people, but they invested in you and your family. They helped build a solid foundation in this place so that we then can build on that foundation. So that we can build from that foundation to reach the people God wants us to reach in the next 5 or 10 or 25 or 50 years or well beyond my lifetime. I want nothing more than to see this church thrive beyond myself. Something could happen to me today, and my prayer and my hope is that this church would continue to move forward and would continue to thrive, because it's not about Nick and it's not about any person here. But we need to have such a mindset like the prophets did, that I'm not serving just myself, and I'm not just serving for here today, but what I'm serving is my children and grandchildren and your children and grandchildren and those that would come well beyond us. Because I love nothing more than to see churches that have been around for 50, 100, 200 years. There's churches in Augusta that are over 200 years old. They're still reaching people. They're still thriving. And yet people that helped start those churches are no longer here. They don't know the people that are in those churches. And yet they poured into them. They invested so that they could still have a church today, so that the message of Jesus would still be proclaimed today. When we merged with Dayspring, we came in, and the debt that you see on the Church Life program was simply for maintenance stuff that had to happen. But this building and this property was paid for. People that came well before us, who never met you and maybe never met me, came before us and provided this resource for us to use. Why? So that we would have a foundation to build from and to do ministry from, to proclaim a message of Jesus. And so people maybe 30 years ago helped provide this place so that we could be here today, so that the name of Jesus could be proclaimed. And we must do the same. In 20 years later, we've committed to be different by the gospel, to make a difference through the gospel. And my question is today, how are you doing that? How are you going to do that? How are you going to make a difference? How are you going to allow the gospel to make a difference in your life? Will you make a difference in a generation and in a person's life well beyond your life? Will you help build on that foundation and build even a solid, more solid foundation for those that will come well after us? That you won't just see that your life is for the here and now, but it is to be a legacy for those that come after us. Maybe for your children and grandchildren, so they then can carry the torch of the gospel, because they will be the leaders one day. They will be the pastors and the worship leaders and the small group facilitators and the children's directors and the children's workers. They'll be the ones leading this church one day. What are we leaving them? What message are we leaving them? What faith are we leaving them? What resources are we leaving them? Are we serving them as we have been served? And so today, before we take communion, I want to leave you with this challenge to make a commitment to consistently serve other people just as the prophets have served us. And I'm not just challenging you, I'm asking you, because we have been served in this way. It may look like one of these multiple options. It could be taking the spiritual lead in your home, because discipleship starts in your home, not at the church. We're here to partner with you. But you say, this year I'm going to take the lead, the spiritual lead in my home, and I'm going to lead my children, and so that I invest in them, so that I build a faith practice in them. Maybe it's by making sure your children and students are in church and not allowing the distractions of the world to take away from that which matters most. I'm not against sports. I'm not against extracurricular activities, but those should never take the place of what God has called us to be faithful to, and that's his local body, his church, worshiping him corporately. There's a time and a place for those things, but they should never take away from the local church and the discipleship that we're called to and all that we're called to in this place. Maybe it's by leading the way and being an example for your children in joining a community group, committing yourself to your own self to growing in God's word through discipleship. Maybe it's giving generously and sacrificially to ensure that the church has the resources to do the work, to fulfill the work that he has called us to, so we can leave something better for the people who come after us. Maybe it is to find a team and a place to serve, using your gifts and talents for the advancement of the gospel. You are the church, and we're not complete without you. You are the member of the body of Christ. We're not complete without you, and we're weaker without you, because a body part is not connected. And so maybe this year you say, I'm going to connect. I'm going to use my gifts and my talents to serve. Why? Because it's not about me and it's not about this moment, but I am investing in something well beyond my life. And there's going to be some child or some teenager or some adult that comes into this place 30 years from now. And what I do today matters, not for myself, but for the cause of Christ and for the advancement of the gospel. Because if I'm shaking hands and greeting people at the front door, I don't know what chain reaction that's going to have for them to feel welcome to come into this auditorium to hear the gospel, to have their life changed, to go home and change their home, to then invest in their children, who then will invest in their children. And it started with a handshake. It started with a friendly smile. And I don't know how God's going to use that, but I'm going to serve a people I'll never meet until maybe we get to heaven. Or maybe it's being active and intentional in sharing your faith with people. That's what we're called to do. That's what we should be doing, but sharing the gospel with the lost. After this service, all of the links will be live and up, but you can go to newpassion.family. You can go to our website. Whether it's community groups, you can go to the page with community groups. There's a way to contact Jason about how you can get involved there and find a group. There will be a link at the end of the service where you can serve. That will be live. Whatever that next step is, maybe it's taking that first step of giving generously. Whatever that step is, those links will be there where you can take that next step. And so that's my challenge as we close out today's service, that you will find whatever that next step is, whatever you need to do to serve a generation well beyond yourself. And in that, we're reminded about how Jesus has served us. And he did so by giving his body and by shedding his blood for the remission of our sins, so that we could have this salvation, so that we could have this life. So today, we're going to take a moment to remember that and to give thanks for that. and to have a moment of worship through communion. And so you should have received a cup, and if you actually push down on that tab, it'll release the top kind of film where the bread is. And I'm going to read this passage of Scripture and pray for the body of Christ, and then we'll partake in that, and then the same for the juice. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so you can peel that back, and I'm going to pray, and then we'll partake together. God, we thank you for the fact that the Son of God took on flesh and was born of a virgin and named Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And he lived the perfect life that we could not live. And then he offered that perfect body, sinless, on the cross for our salvation. We thank you that Jesus came, and that he lived that perfect life so that we might have salvation, that we might have hope. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's partake of the bread. You can peel back the second cover. 1 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26 says, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's thank God for the shed blood. God, we thank you that Jesus shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness, the remission of our sins. We thank you, as Scripture tells us, that it's by that shed blood on the cross that we have been brought near to you, that we who were once enemies have now been made your children and friends, and that we now stand before you as wholly blameless without a single fault. We thank you for the blood of Christ and the salvation that he has given to us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.